First Thessalonians, this morning I started a message, and by the way, it looks, the way I've studied here, every point is really going to be its own message, so you'll have to wait for the next three messages to get the rest of the message, amen? But for today, I'm going to give you the second point in my message series, amen? Just happened to turn out that way. And today what I want to talk about is knowing Christ is coming again should change our soul winning. Should change our soul winning. This morning we talked about should change our salvation. And that is the first step. Amen. My encouragement to you is if the Lord has begun to speak to your heart about salvation and you didn't act upon that or move forward on that, or maybe you did and you didn't tell anybody, I encourage you to tell somebody, and if you do feel convicted about that, that you follow through on that, and you get saved, and that'll be good for you, amen? And never hesitate to obey the Holy Spirit of God in regards to salvation. And so what I want to do is I'm going to read verse number 17 to verse number 20, just to lay down our context here, and then I'm going to go back a little bit and touch some things that this morning I wanted to get to, but I think would really help lead into our message for tonight. And so verse number 17 of chapter 2 says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." And of course, remember, the Apostle Paul was only with them for about 3 weeks, teaching and preaching. They got saved. And then because of the persecution, he had to move on to Berea. And from Berea, they pushed him a little further, and then he actually went all the way down to Athens. And so he's writing from Athens here. He's saying, I'm not with you guys right now, and I feel that. I'm not there right now, but I'm there in heart, he says. And so I like that. It goes on to say, "Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would just bless this message. Lord, there's no way that I have the power to bring the message home to the heart of individuals in this room tonight. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to do that work. I pray you just guide my speech, help me to say the right things. And Lord, I pray your word would have free course tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. And so like I said this morning, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter is referring to some aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that at the end of each chapter, you'll have his coming referred to. And I think practically the Lord is trying to teach us some things in regards to what we need to focus on in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, of course, as you can see very clearly, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Aren't you my joy? Aren't you my crown of rejoicing?" Amen. What that's really saying is, when Jesus Christ comes again, my joy is going to be seeing you there with Jesus. That is what I'm talking about. And that is soul winning. That is endeavoring to be a soul winner. So that when you meet Christ, you will see those people around you that lived around you and those that you invested in, you will see them there with Jesus Christ. That should be your joy. And you know what? Sad to say, many times for us as believers, that is not our joy. But that's why we have messages like this. So we can hit the reset button. And we can get our joy back where it ought to be. Amen? And chances are, if your joy is not where it ought to be, you really don't have a real full joy anyways. Amen? And so let's endeavor to have full joy tonight by realizing the important thing, and that's being used by God to bring people into His kingdom, that when Jesus Christ comes again, that those people will be present. and they'll be there with us. Amen. That's a pretty exciting thing when you think about the people you're praying for, people you care about, your family members. Don't you want them there? You know, for us as believers, you'd think that our job is going to be an everlasting job of soul winning, but you realize there's going to be a last day. There's going to be a final day that we're going to be soul winners. And after that day, we'll no longer be able to win any more souls. And at that day is the tally. That day we see before us the fruit of our labors. And those that have received Christ on that day, that's the day of Christ's coming. That's why when we think about that day, we ought to be thinking about today and our willingness to reach out and to bring people to Jesus Christ. Now, the day and age that we're talking about here with the Apostle Paul, if you look at chapter 1, it gives us a little insight into how things were in verse number 9. These people, you know, nowadays things are a little different. We've become enlightened. Did you know that? We're enlightened people. The world has become enlightened. We have somehow we've learned some more things than they did back then. Now, I'm just saying that sarcastically, because we think somehow we've progressed to a degree of enlightenment. We're now, way back then, it's like they're living in the Stone Age. We got it all together. But in all reality, the philosophies of that day, the sin of that day, is the same as today. Same as today. And the same problem exists today as it did yesterday. Notice what we have here in verse number 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that was an issue back then, idols. Now, you probably don't know a lot of people who used to worship idols. I think if you go to India, that's a different story. You see a lot of idol worship. Idols all over the place. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this biblical context here, are these people worshiping idols. Now, in North America, we don't have idols. No, sir, we become too enlightened for idols, right? No, we've come to a place in the day and age which we live where we don't even need a God anymore. Who needs a God? Back then, they would have a God, but it'd be a God of rock or a God of wood and a God of stone or a God of something, and they have this name, that name, or the other, referring to something that they're looking for, some desire that they have, and they just make a God up for it. Amen? But today, you know what? We don't need a God anymore. We need no God. You know, it doesn't change the fact that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where it says that they turn to God from idols, you still need to turn to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you believe there is a God or not a God, whether you believe there's a big God, little God, or no God, you still have to turn to God. The concept is the same. You have to repent. And the Bible talks about that. Repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just lay this out a little bit to maybe enlighten your thinking in regards to this concept. Now, today there's a lot of isms. You know that, right? We call them isms. And isms have been around for a while. I think we see some of them becoming more prevalent than others. But the first ism I want you to see is atheism. I don't know if you've ever met an atheist. I've met an atheist. You know God doesn't believe in atheists? This is what, if you go to their website, this is what they say. This is the American atheist. Sounds funny. Atheism. It's not a disbelief in gods or a denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods. Now, did you get that? You got that figured out? Say, oh, yeah, I know what they mean. I don't. They're crazy. Amen. No, what they're really saying is, we don't start from the concept that there is a God, we don't believe in Him. We start, there is no God, and we just choose not to believe that there is. Amen? It's not that we disbelieve in a God, it's we don't believe in a God. In other words, they're saying, we are rebels, and we're in the driver's seat here, and we're not even going to acknowledge that there is a God that ever existed or that ever would exist. We choose to not believe in a God. It's not a matter of disbelieving. That would be us suggesting somehow that there's an idea of God. But we just say there is no God. But can I tell you something? If you believe there is no God, whether it's a lack of belief or whether it's disbelief, it really doesn't matter. Because hell is the same for every man that does not turn to God and put their faith in Christ. But it's funny how we get these little ideas. We think somehow I'm more in the power position if I say, I don't necessarily disbelieve, I just choose not to believe. You say, man, what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with them is, they, the Bible says, that the fool says in their heart, there is no God. A fool says in her heart, there's no God. Why? Because we know throughout Scripture, Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You know that every atheist has the proof of God, not outside of them necessarily. I know it's there. But you know, God said actually the proof of God is actually inside of you, man. Now, you've got to be quite a fool to deny that the proof of God is inside of you if God says it's there. Now, one of those things is you understand that there is a right and a wrong. If there is no God, there is no morality. Why is there sin? Why is there right? Why is there wrong? Why is it no matter where I go, there's some kind of a law, there's some kind of a thing that tells us what's right and wrong? Doesn't matter if you have an atheistic society or whether you have a Christian society. They all have this thing that's called the conscience that guides their way. Well, where did that come from? I always say that's the fingerprint of God on your soul. Even though you are a reprobate, even though that you are a person without Christ and you've got no connection with God whatsoever, even though you're saying, oh, I don't believe in there is a God, there's never been such a thing, that's just man fabricating something, you still have his fingerprint on your soul. The Bible says that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He puts a little light on him. He says, if I wouldn't do this, you would just go straight down into the pit. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the capacity to understand right and wrong. So you can choose. Amen? That in itself is proof to the atheist that there is a God. Yet they deny that. Atheism. So it's true. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so here you have God telling you, you say you're an atheist, but I don't believe in you. I don't believe in you because you know there's a God. Every atheist knows. If they would be honest with themselves, they know. The Bible says right there that they weren't thankful and they became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. That's the kind of society we live in. That's the kind of society Paul lived in. You had people that are worshiping idols. You had people that just said, I don't really care. Atheism, it's nothing new. Amen. Fool says in his heart there is no God. You know, the second ism that you need to consider here is agnosticism. Agnosticism. This is the philosophical view that the existence of God or the supernatural are unknown and unknowable. Well, we know from the passage I just read It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So this aspect of not knowing God is just really not in God's vocabulary here. He says, oh, you know me. You may look at him and say, oh, I don't know you. He says, oh, yes, you do. You know I'm there. I bet you, you know something about God. You know that he's holy. Well, I don't think so. No, you're just saying that because you want to live wickedly. But if you're to be honest with yourself, you know that if you could know God, it's a holy God. Is that not true? Well, I don't want to go there. Well, you just choose not to know. Obviously, that's just the way it's got to be for you because you don't want to know God. But it's a whole lot different not wanting to know God and saying that I can't know God. You can know God. In fact, the Lord has spent a lot of time in the Scripture from the beginning to the end revealing who he is to mankind. The Bible in the beginning, and the Bible says in the beginning, God created. God, Elohim. He says, I'm revealing myself. This is who I am. Elohim is the plural form of God. So it's more than one. It's already teaching you about the Trinity. In verse number one, God is a Trinity. Amen. Later on, when he is delivering them from Egypt, he said to Moses, you've not known me by my name, Jehovah. That means now I'm going to show you another part of myself. And throughout the Scriptures, he's revealing. He's saying, now you know me in this way. Psalm 23, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now I know the Lord as my shepherd. Throughout the bondage time there where they were worshiping false idols, they were put into captivity. Ezekiel said, hey, this is what God's going to do. So that you may know that the Lord God is the God of Israel. That you may know. And throughout Deuteronomy you read, that they may know that God, that they may know that God, that they may know that God, that you can know, that you can know, that you can know. Throughout the Old Testament, you've got the name Jehovah tied to different names that reveal different aspects of his self-sufficiency. Amen, if that's a word. But you know something? The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, well, you got a wrong Bible because you don't have the word Jehovah there. Can I tell you something? That God is not done revealing himself in the Old Testament. I've got the name of God. And it's not Jehovah. It's Jesus. You know what they try to do? They try to backtrack you. They go back, this is the real name of God. And I'll say, no, sir. The real name of God is that name that was given to the one that is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of God himself. Can you tell me whenever God has revealed himself in a more clear way than through the person of Jesus Christ? What is the name of God? Jesus Christ is the name of God. That is the name that the Father wants you to hear. That is the name that the Father wants you to say. That is the name that you're supposed to call to. That is the name. You don't tell me you can't know God. There's no such thing as agnosticism. We can all know Him. He's revealed Himself through the Old Testament, and He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ in the New. Amen. He's real. He's there. He's here. There is no unknown. That reminded me of Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Amen. They said, oh, we can't know that God. Paul says, I beg to differ. Let me tell you about him so that you can know who he is. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that we can know him. So agnosticism. But then you know what? You move up a little bit and you say, well, we have atheism. We have agnosticism, but then there's a thing called deism. Now, this sounds better, doesn't it? It's not talking about there's no God. It's not saying that I don't know God. But it says deism is a natural religion. Deists believe in the existence of God on purely rational grounds. without any reliance on revealed religion, religious authority, or holy text. Amen. So, oh yeah, yeah. We believe there's a God, and we believe we can know God, but we can't know Him through religion, through the Bible, or through any book. We have to rely on natural things to know who God is. So we can know Him, but we can only know Him to a certain degree. But can I tell you something? That the Bible has been given to us so that we can know God very intimately. And that's why when we lead somebody to Jesus, we talk about them having a personal relationship. That's an important word. It gets to be kind of like just a little catchphrase already. Well, yeah, personal relationship with Jesus. And we just say it, we don't even know what it really means. What it really means is that God has revealed Himself very specifically and very intimately to mankind through His Word. And that way is through Jesus Christ. And if you receive Jesus, you have an intimate, personal Savior. Amen? So when the Bible's talking about that they turn to God, or they turn from their idols to God to worship the only true God, what it's really saying is that we believe that the God of the Bible, as revealed by the Scripture, is the God that we have to trust in. And that Jesus Christ, who He sent to die on the cross, is His Son, and He paid for my sin. But you're not going to believe in Jesus if you don't believe in God. And you're not going to turn to God if you don't want to turn to Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. So some people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't know about the Jesus thing. I mean, it's the same as no God. You understand that? All these isms. You know what just ends up being? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can be a deist. You can be an agnostic. You can be an atheist. You can be the next one here I have is, I think I have it, is a humanist. This is a big one today. You know, we've become enlightened, right? I said that to you before. We don't need a God anymore. You want to know why? Because we've become God. We are all little gods. Sounds like a Mormon message. But you know, that's what humanism is. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism is a belief in God, and other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. That's from the American Humanist Association. American Atheist, American Agnostic. I don't care what you call yourself. You cannot have fulfillment of life without Christ. The Bible says you are complete in Him. Without Him, you are incomplete. We all know that. Those of you that have been saved, do you remember what you were like before you got saved? Remember how lost you were? Remember just how life just really didn't have a purpose? You had no real vigor or joy in your heart? You remember that? Boy, I remember that. But when you found Jesus, it's like, I found everything. It's like the light has come on. It's like my purpose has been defined. It's like everything that I've ever wanted to know has come to my life today. And maybe there's some things I need to discover. But do you know something? All I know is it's discoverable. Because I have Christ. Amen. Humanism. Wow. You talk about the ultimate offense against God. We don't even know you. We're God. That reminds me of Genesis chapter 3. He says, you're going to become gods if you take control. That's the same concept way back in Genesis chapter 3 that mankind today is holding to. Humanism. Amen. The ultimate expression of idolatry. Self-worship. That's what it is. So the Bible says that a person that gets saved turns to God from their idols to serve the true God. Amen? What's your idol? See, we get all complicated here with what repentance. Repentance toward God, what is that? That's exactly what I'm talking about. What's your God? Who's your God? Once your God becomes the God of the Bible, then you will have no problem listening to what the God of the Bible says and saying, now that you've looked at me, let me point you to my Son. Because in faith, with faith in my Son, you will find salvation. And so if you don't want Jesus, you won't turn to God. And if you don't want God, you're not going to find Jesus. They're hand in hand. Amen. It's the same thing. Don't get all messed up. Did I do the one, not the other? You can't do the one without the other. They're both hand in hand. You've got to turn to God. You've also got to put your faith in Christ. Amen. Because the God we're talking about is the God of the Bible. This God right here. And He will tell you everything you need to know about Himself and about Jesus. All you have to do is say, uh-huh, yes. I believe you. Amen. So it's very good for us to see this. What it really comes down to is understanding this. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I got the will because of the fingerprint. God put the fingerprint on me, but all I know is when I look inside, there's nothing good. But I know that there's nothing good. Well, how do you know there's nothing good? I don't know why I understand what's good and what's not. All I know is I understand that there's no good in me, and that's because God put His fingerprint on my soul. He gave me the ability to understand that I'm no good, which is a prerequisite for salvation. You have to understand that I need Christ before you get saved. Amen? And Jesus gave you that capacity to choose that by giving you the light to understand. And so, in this day, with the Apostle Paul, it's the same as today. The isms, maybe they didn't call the isms the same isms we have today, but it's the same thing back then. They maybe just had a little rock statue or stone statue, and that was the emphasis of what they were worshiping, and they had to turn from that to the true God, which brought them to Jesus Christ. That was it. Amen? And by the way, if you do that, then that little rock idol, it's not the next day you're not saying, oh, yeah, yeah. Because, I mean, if I just turn to God, then I realize this isn't a God. It's a piece of stone. So I kick it over. I burn it. I throw it out. I do whatever I need to do with it. I am not going to worship this thing anymore. Because that's not God. Because I've turned to the true God. And I'm not going to worship idols anymore. I'm going to serve the true God. Amen? So, that brings me to my second point here in regards to salvation or to soul winning. Soul winning. See, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time, and this is his second missionary journey, and he's out there. You know what he's doing? He's telling people that they need to get saved. He's explaining to them who Jesus Christ is, and he's wanting them to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going from community to community, and he's being hit left and right while he's doing this. And you know what? People are getting saved. Things are happening. Amen. God is doing some things even beyond Paul's expectation because he's saying, I don't know what's going on over there. Then he hears what they're doing and say, wow, that's great. Well, God knew what they were doing. God understood. And so the first thing I want to talk about in regards to this chapter is the instruction of soul winning. The instruction. This is where it begins. It's very simple. You leave where you're standing. You go to where they are, and you tell them something. Amen? That's really what soul winning is. But you tell them some very specific things. And sometimes you tell them in very specific ways exactly what you want them to know. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, Acts chapter 17 is actually the chapter that is related to 1 Thessalonians. And you'll find the beginning of the church of Thessalonica right here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says in verse number 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture." So this is where we get our 3 weeks from. Three Sabbath days. He was there for at least 3 weeks preaching the gospel in that synagogue. Okay? Paul reasoned. When we go win souls, what we're doing is we're reasoning with people. That is the aspect of soul winning we need to understand. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, he says, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations." I know Mark 16:15, "Preach the gospel that we preach." I like that part. I just go and just let them rip. But you know, there's also the aspect where we got to go and reason with people. We got to reason with them, because here they are worshiping this little stone statue. I'm not just going to walk beside them and start preaching at them. I got to ask them, "What are you doing?" And start reasoning with them as far as what they are doing and why they are wanting to do that. Then explain to them who created the world. And I might have to start at Genesis 1 verse 1, just like he did at Mars Hill. You know, when he began to preach in Mars Hill, God created the world. God created man. He had to start from square one with these people. Pentecost, it wasn't like that. At Pentecost, all he had to do is preach Jesus, because they already knew where the world came from with the Jews. He just reasoned from where they were. Amen? And that's exactly where they were. Now, in verse number three, it says, "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Two major things that he's teaching here in this passage. He's saying, the Messiah that you guys are holding to, you got to believe this, that he had to suffer and die. Oh, right? I wonder if he went to Isaiah chapter 53. And explain to them how that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. And he began to reason with them about this Messiah that had to suffer. The second thing that he taught them was that this Messiah that had to suffer was Jesus. Two major things, two simple things. And he began to reason with the Jews in regards to that, to those truths. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you understand that with the Apostle Paul, when he's seeing these souls at the second coming, when he's seeing them as the joy, the crown of his rejoicing, he had to go through some things. Every soul that he's going to see at the coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to be because he sat there in that synagogue reasoning, teaching, and just trying to get to their heads who Jesus Christ actually was. And you know what? One day when he's going to see them with Jesus Christ, he'll say, "Wow, that was worth it." Do you understand? It's not just, we don't look at the end and say, "Oh yeah, they're there." Remember that there's a lot of stuff that needs to take place to get them there. And if you follow the life of Christ, or the life of Paul, you begin to see very clearly that he did a lot of stuff. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, now Paul, he also gave out the word in Berea after he was persecuted and was driven out of Thessalonica. The Bible says that he went to Berea, and it says, "And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, as also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." And so the result was many of them believed, because he was driven out by persecution, went to Berea, started teaching them and says, "Hey, tell you what, you go home and you read that for yourself. You take your Bible, you take your scroll, whatever you've got there, and you start reading Isaiah 53. And the Bible says they were more noble because they went home and they took the scriptures and they began to study. Then they come back and say, Paul, you're right. He says, I know I was right. He says, go study this. And they go study. And so that was his way of communicating and witnessing to them. So sometimes you have to talk to people. And it's not just knocking on the door saying, hey, let me give you 3 points and then you pray. You've got to teach them. You've got to reason with them. Sometimes you have to tell them, hey, why don't you take your Bible and you read that and I'll come back and we'll talk about what you read. And you know what? God's going to use His Word to open up their eyes and they're going to get saved. So we're learning something from the Apostle Paul. Then, of course, after he was in Berea, the Jews that were in Thessalonica heard that he was preaching the Word of God in Berea. You know what they did? They took a little hike down to Berea. You know how far that was? I don't know about you. You know, it's hard to get people out of bed and walk across the street for you. But they walked 72 kilometers just so they could give Paul a hard time. That's dedication. 72 kilometers. Oh, I hear he's preaching over there. Let's go, boys. Saddle up the donkey. And they're off. Can you imagine? That's 72 kilometers. How many of you, even with a donkey today, hey, I got a donkey outside. We're going to go on a little trip here for 72 kilometers. You say, you're crazy. And I would be. Amen. Because you'd all jump in my Chevy pickup. It's a lot more fun. Amen. And so Paul went to Athens after this in Berea and was stirred because of the idolatry in verse 16 of chapter 70. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he saw all these idols. He said, I can't believe this. They got an idol for this. They got an idol for that. He's just sitting there waiting for these guys to show up. He's saying, I'm done waiting. I am getting perturbed. I am getting stirred up. I am getting agitated at all these people turning to false gods. And he began to stand up and say, hey, guys, what are you doing? And began to talk to them about it. Talk very nicely. It says here in verse 17:17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So we've got reasoning. We've got, hey, take the Bible, go learn for yourself. We've got disputation. Disputing. Now, disputing isn't getting mad and throwing things. Okay? Disputing is a thorough discussion. A thorough discussion about what in the world that you're doing here with these idols. A thorough discussion. And that's what he began to do when he began to preach later on to the people on Mars Hill. Thoroughly going from the beginning to the end and saying, this is how it is, guys. Amen. That's soul winning. Soul winning. Those are the people that he was going to see when Jesus comes. So he was in Thessalonica. He's going to see all of those when Jesus comes. He went to Berea. People got saved. He's going to see all of those when Jesus comes. He went to Athens. He began to preach. He's going to see all of those when Jesus comes. Everywhere he went, he was adding to the tally of the souls that he was going to see when Jesus comes. Amen? Because I doubt that he saw them all while he was here. The way he was being pushed around from town to town, he's saying, man, I don't remember all the souls are getting saved here. But he's going to see them one day when Jesus comes. Paul preached, so he disputed. Number 4, Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill concerning the resurrection. So here he felt that that he had to teach on the resurrection because they had a problem with this concept of someone rising from the grave, which is very important when you're telling somebody about Christ and salvation. They need to understand that it's not just about dying on the cross, it's about the resurrection. Because anybody can die on the cross and go in a tomb. You and I can do that. The thieves did that, but no other one on the third day rose up. That was a spectacular thing, and that's what took place, and that's what he was trying to teach them. In verse 32 of chapter 17, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They were kind of, just scratching their chin. Let me think about this. They go home and, you know. And so you got some people, you're crazy. You're a looney tune. Next guy, right? So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So some people said, you're crazy, Paul. Some people said, Some people said, I'm going with you, Paul. You got the truth. I don't think he was too worried about the ones that were saying, you're crazy, Paul. Or not too worried about those going, Because he knew that God saved some souls there in Athens. Amen. And he was going to see every one of them when Jesus Christ comes. They were his joy. They were his crown of rejoicing. Okay? And so, number five, in Corinth, and this is a little bit further down the road, Paul reasoned in the synagogue. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And he did this a long time. He spent a lot of time in Corinth. In verse number 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. You ever been pressed in your spirit? Where the Lord just kind of presses you that you've got to say something. I have got to tell these people something. You ever been there? And you know what it says? That he was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Testified. The word testify means to attest to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's a personal testimony. So you look at Paul's soul winning. He reasoned. He persuaded. He disputed. He said, read your Bible. Look for yourself. He was pressed in his spirit. And then he gave his personal testimony. I wonder what he said. Guys, let me tell you about Jesus. I'll tell you why I know it's Jesus. There was a day where as I was on my way to kill Christians, and I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he smote me down flat. And I'm going to tell you something. That was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was Jesus that died on the cross. Let me give you a personal, let me attest to you personally who Jesus Christ is. Amen. And this is what you do when you tell the lost. Let me personally tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you when I met Jesus. Amen. You guys know that day? Well, I've just always been a Christian. It doesn't work that way. There's got to be a day where you met Jesus. Where did you meet? Might have been you were 4 years old. Oh, but I have a hard time remembering. God remembers. If you're 4 or 5 years old and you turn to Jesus Christ, you turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ, you know something? That's all the faith it takes to be saved. And I know you doubt it later because you don't remember a lot of stuff. I don't remember how I felt. Yeah, well, that's where you start turning your faith inside again. How do I feel? How big is my faith? Am I this, that, or the other? And your I is just right in the middle there. I. And every time you turn to I, what do? You doubt. People come to me and they say, I don't know if I'm saved. I says, well, you tell me what you believe right now. Well, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came and died on the cross and rose the third day, and I believe with all my heart. Yeah, I can tell that you're lost. But you know why they're doubting? Their present faith says, I am saved. I'm trusting in Christ. And you say, oh yeah, I can see God would throw you out the moment you try to enter into heaven. No, the reason why you're doubting is you're looking into yourself for the answer. Instead of continuing to look to Christ for the answer. And when you start talking about Jesus, say, oh yeah, I trust him. It's like, oh, is that the first time you ever just looked to Jesus and trusted him? Well, no, I've always trusted him. I trusted him when back I was 4 years old. Oh, so that's when you got saved. Well, I don't remember. Come on. Work with me here. Amen. What is your present faith in Christ? What do you believe about Jesus? Right now. Well, I don't know. I'm trying my best to get to heaven. There you got a problem. Well, you know, I've always been a Christian. There you got a problem. Well, my mom and dad, they brought us up in church. You got a problem. But if you just say, well, when I was 5 years old, I remember I made a decision, but I just don't remember how I felt. Well, I'll tell you what I believe. Well, what saves you? Your feelings or your belief? Amen? You understand how simple that is? That is so simple. Isn't that good? It's just like, hey, whenever I messed up, all I really need to do is just look at Jesus. Isn't that simple? Every time I messed up with anything in my life, whether it's doubt about salvation, no matter what it is, all I do is turn my heart back to Jesus, and the answer is right in front of my face. Because He is the central thing to everything. He is in the middle of the universe. He's in the middle of my universe. He's in the middle of my salvation. He's in the middle of my Christian life. He is everything. When you put your attention back on Him, it's amazing how the answers come. You want to doubt? I'll tell you how to doubt. You start looking into yourself. You start looking at how good you are. You start looking at how much emphasis you have on your faith. I love the Mennonite people. I really do. My last name is that. And I would give my whole life to reach them. From community to community. But this whole thing about walking away from Jesus is not possible. Because all it is, it's after I've looked to Jesus for my salvation, I took my attention and I put it back on my own faith. And I'm no longer trusting Christ anymore. I'm trusting myself. That doesn't change the fact that that day when you were 4, 5, 6 years old, that you found Jesus and your salvation was never in your faith, by the way. Your salvation was in the person of Christ. And if you saw Jesus that day, you looked, you lived. Amen? After that, you can have every false teacher in the country come to your door and mess up your head. And you know what the fact of the matter is? That day, you found Jesus. Now, your mind is messed up. Doesn't change the fact when you find Jesus, you're saved. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Don't put your faith in your faith. Don't put your faith in yourself. Your faith can never save you. Your faith was simply a little rickety old conduit that you walked through to find the Savior. And when you found Him, you had them. Amen. And some of you walked through that conduit like, I'm getting saved. Some of you are just like, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. You found Him. You found Him. You had that much faith to turn to Christ. That's how good our God is. He's not trying to trick you and then get you later on to doubt everything you ever did. He tells you very clearly, and he explains it throughout the Scripture, that if you just look to Me, you can be saved. Amen? So simple. A child can understand. In fact, I think the problem is not that children aren't getting saved. I think the problem is that adults are too stubborn to believe God. Little children, you tell them something, they just, oh yeah! You know what it is with kids, right? Talking to Vivian, oh, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Have you done anything bad? No. That's where their problem is. You understand that, right? It's not about, oh yeah, Jesus, He's great. He's best buddy. But then you ask about their sin. Oh, no, no. Because if I say yes, He's going to give me a whooping. It's being honest about your sin nature and your need of Christ. It's not even the fact they don't even believe He's there. I believe in Vivian's childlike faith, she believes He's there. But she doesn't understand how she needs Him yet. Amen? And one day I'm going to say, Vivian, did you do wrong? Yeah, Dad, I did wrong. What does that make you feel like? I'm so bad. That's when it starts to ring true. Well, what do we need to do about this? I need Jesus, Dad. Right? I'm not just going to lead her through a prayer. Gee, are you a sinner? No. Right? Apostle Paul. Acts 19, verse 8, in Ephesus, he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Spake boldly in the synagogues. See all these different ways that he witnessed, and this is soul winning. Soul winning. Amen? Now, man, our time is gone. I can't believe this. It went so fast, it's like it wasn't even there. Amen? But anyways, I guess that's where we're going to end this tonight. But folks, let me just encourage you. Think about the people around you today. Family members, friends, people you know on the job. Now, this is what you want. You want them to become the crown of your rejoicing. That when Jesus comes again, even if you only know them for a short time on the job, and you've done whatever you can, you've given them a gospel tract, you've told them about Christ, you've reasoned with them, maybe they didn't even listen to you. Maybe it's kind of, oh yeah, whatever. Hey, you did what you could. And it just may be one day that when Jesus Christ comes, you're going to look over there, and there is going to be this guy standing there. And you're going to say, what? You didn't want to get saved. Well, I know, but it really started to work on me. If God sends some other soul winner. Or maybe something that he heard. And so it's not always about you leading the person. It's not always about you being in the leadership role of that. It's about you doing whatever you can. The Apostle Paul, he went in and he reasoned, he persuaded, he preached. He said, read it for yourself. He did all kinds of things. Meanwhile, these Jews are on his tails and saying, oh, we're going to get you. And he's preaching on the road. Amen. He's preaching on the run. Whoever I can tell about Jesus, I may not see them get saved. I may have a small part of this. I may just be throwing a seed as I'm running by. But I'm going to throw the seed. And one day, my crown of rejoicing, my point of joy, is going to be able to see that person that I just saw on the run meet me with Jesus one day. And I'm going to look at him, what? You got saved? And he says, yeah, I know I was a dummy. Yeah, you were. I'm glad you're saved. Amen. That's going to be joy. What's the point of your joy? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before Jesus? It was all the souls that he was going to see when he comes again. Same as Paul. Same thing. And you know what? The same as you. That's why he endured the cross. That's why Paul, when the persecution came, he says, yeah, they don't like me here, but I'm going to go preach over there. Then they chase him there. He says, well, then I'm going to go preach over there. And then they meet him over there. I'm going to go back over there because they're over there. And he just kept preaching, kept telling. He says, because when one day when Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be worth it. Everything I went through, all the trials, all the tribulation, all the suffering for these souls, it's going to be worth it. Amen. This is very true. Very good stuff. Amen. So what's the crown of your rejoicing? What's the crown of your rejoicing? Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.